Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of the Word of God with you, there are copies in the entryway area that you may take and keep. We have plenty more where that came from. But we are going to be in several other passages this morning as we seek to understand from Scripture Genesis 1:1, which is our portion for the preaching this morning. Since we seek God's help to write its truth on our hearts, let us ask Him to do that. Our Father in heaven, you have told us that we cannot believe unless we hear the word proclaimed, the word of Christ. Lord Jesus, you prayed that your people would be sanctified by the truth. Your word is truth. You tell us that it is your implanted word that is able to save our souls, that it is the scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. And yet, O God, when we come to your word, we must have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand. We cannot produce these things in ourselves, and so we ask for the ministry of your Spirit among us this morning. We thank you that the words on the page are breathed out by you. Not only that we might know that every last one of them is your very own word speaking without error in everything that they say, but that we might know that when we read your words, it is as personally yours as if you were here breathing words the way that we do. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be among us this morning, that he would bring to each mind and heart exactly that portion of the scripture that is most needful, that is what you brought him, what you brought her to hear. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his everlasting glory, in whose name we ask it, and your people say, Amen. Amen. This is a very short scripture reading this morning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let us pay careful attention to how we hear these words, for they are the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Sends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. You know, there's something that every single one of us does by nature when we come into this world. Romans chapter 1 tells us that we do it. And that is, we push down on the knowledge of God. He has made his existence obvious. He has made it obvious in all of the things that he has made. You look out at the creation. You look in the sky and you see the sun and the moon and the stars. You see the design in everything. And yes, there are those who argue against it, but it takes effort. You have to push down. You have to suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness, says Romans chapter 1. In fact, God has made himself known to each one of us in our hearts, he says in the same portion of Scripture. That's one of the reasons why it takes so much effort. We're not just battling evidence from outside. We're battling evidence from inside. One of the things that the young men and we older men too are going to be learning together as we study the book of Ecclesiastes in these prayer breakfasts, in these men's breakfasts rather, in the coming months, is that if we don't acknowledge God, if we don't remember our Creator from the days of our youth, if we don't live every moment as a gift from Him and an assignment from Him for His glory, if we don't do that, we will find everything very unsatisfying. In fact, for those who are outside of Christ, that is all life is a series of disappointments, a series of hoping to find satisfaction in something, and then we arrive there and it does not give the fulfillment that we wanted it to. So that if the only thing that we consider is what is under the sun, if we don't look at the creation that God has made and say, behold, He has made everything, He has made me for myself, if you don't do that, then you will come to the same conclusion as Solomon. And it may take you a long time. He tried a lot of things. You will come and you will say, vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us why that is. It tells us because He put eternity in our hearts. You see, the point of the entire creation is not the creation. We want it to be that way because we ourselves are creatures and we want to be the center of and the reason for everything. And perhaps we've even had church experiences in which that was the case, in which we came and we felt like it was all about us and everything was all about what we could get out of it and what we could do and how it could make us feel and the success that it could give us, the good advice that it could give us, what it could help us to be. Well, that's a whole lot of us. No, it's not all about us. It's all about God. God doesn't have to reveal His existence. He doesn't have to argue for His existence. He just assumes it. He announces, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't have to argue for my existence to you from this pulpit. Why? Because I'm speaking to you. My speaking to you is demonstration enough of my existence. And God, who created the world, has also given us His word, and He addresses us in it. Yes, His Holy Spirit, whether or not He makes you alive to believe, He still addresses you from the words on the pages of Scripture. Every one of us is under obligation to the God who addresses us, who speaks these words in our hearing this morning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I have a desire to launch into the first chapter of Genesis and start in this wonderful study of what the Lord is revealing about Himself as He creates. But that which usually makes it easier for me to preach an Old Testament passage has me in a bit of trouble this morning. Because when you come to an Old Testament passage that is explained in the New Testament, then as a preacher or as a Bible scholar, as you study the Bible, you have it easy for you. Just like husbands, if your wife tells you something and you're not quite sure what it means, and then she proceeds to give you a few more sentences later, explaining to you what she meant by that, you just wipe your brow and you say, well, that is a lot less work. Now I know what she meant by that. And often the Lord does that in His word. He'll quote from or refer back to part of His word. And it's very important that we know that Scripture is its own interpreter. Because God is, and God speaks, and He is the true and living God. You may find that in Christian worship, according to the Bible, there is a whole lot of Bible. There's Bible read and Bible sung and Bible prayed and Bible preached. Why? It's because the living and true God is not like the idols of men. When you worship an idol, you have to make a great display of yourself. Why? Because your God doesn't exist. He can't display himself. One of the things that we rejoice in when we come and we offer Bible-rich worship is that our God is making display of himself. And so he is his own interpreter. It's not up to us. It's not up to the church to decide what a text means. The Lord has used words and he uses grammar. He uses different genres of literature, much of which is history. Genesis 1 is history. There is a prefix and a form of the verb in Hebrew that only occurs in narrative, only occurs when it's giving straightforward history. The vav consecutive. You don't need to know what it is. That's what it is. What may be helpful to you is that it appears 27 times in Genesis chapter 1. This isn't myth. This isn't poetry. This isn't something into which we are free to add all kinds of interpretation to try and get away from the literal meaning of the text. Well, the fact that Scripture interprets Scripture means that if we are at, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we need to hear a lot about Jesus Christ. Because God, in his word later, in the New Testament in particular, not just in the New Testament, by the way, Proverbs has a wonderful extended passage on the Lord Jesus, God the Word, God who is the wisdom of God being at his right hand and the one through whom all things were made, and God delighting in his Son as he made everything through him. I thought that perhaps four other passages was enough for us this morning. There is one passage in particular that the Holy Spirit, as he carries along the Bible writer, wants to make sure you are thinking Genesis 1, verse 1. Because he starts it with the exact same words. Well, not the exact same words. Genesis 1:1 was, of course, written in Hebrew. Reshit bara Elohim. Hashamayim v'ha'aretz. Now, John the Apostle would have grown up, probably the first verse he ever learned in Hebrew. Growing up. And then later in his life, as the Holy Spirit carries him along, he's writing in Greek, and he writes the same exact thing that he would have heard if he ever read, and as he quotes from it in a couple of different places in his gospel, he almost surely has read the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1. And he says, in the beginning, but he doesn't talk about something being done in the beginning. He's talking about someone who is already there. So if you have one of those copies of the Word of God, turn to John chapter 1, and you'll find, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And perhaps in your translation, you may have one of those little footnotes that refers to a more literal reading. Because it's not the ordinary word for with, it's not the ordinary preposition for with there in John 1:1. It's the word that we would use to say toward, or literally facing, pros ton theon, toward God. It's where you get the word face, prosopon. And so we have not just that God, when he started time, when he began to create, he did something. Before he began to create anything, in the beginning, you have the Father and you have the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing God, and the Word was God. Now, there are sects and cults and all kinds of groups who try to deny the truth that Jesus is the living God. But this construction is a similar construction to God is love. It necessarily means that everything that the object is, the subject is. So you wouldn't say love is God, because there's a whole lot more to God than love. But you do say God is love, because everything that genuine love is, God is. And there's that same construction here when it says the Word was God. There is not a stronger way to say that the Word is the everlasting God about whom who declares about himself, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one." He is one, and he is also three. And here is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Everything that God is, the Word is. Later on in this gospel, one of the disciples is going to ask Jesus, "Show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." And Jesus' response, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you still don't know me?" You hear what he's saying there. What do you mean, show us the Father? There is nothing un-Jesus-like in the Father. There is nothing more to be known or seen about God than can be known and seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Same preposition. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's that same thing. He put eternity in their hearts, Ecclesiastes. Well, let me read it, make sure we get it exactly right from Romans chapter 1. He put eternity in their hearts in Ecclesiastes. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. Romans 1, verse 19. And now, John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The one who came, the one about whom John is about to say, the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Referring back, by the way, to when Moses was on the mountain and God had just spared all of Israel for Moses' sake. And Moses said, "Show me your glory." And the Lord Yahweh made his glory to pass by as he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And it says that the Lord proclaimed his own name. And he says, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful." And he declares himself full of chesed and emet, steadfast love and faithfulness. The words there translated exactly by the Greek phrase here in verse 14 of John chapter 1. Full of grace and truth. And what the Holy Spirit is saying by John is that the one who came and said, "Believe in me. Believe in me. Believe in me." Was Jesus a great moral teacher? Yes, he was. He was the greatest moral teacher ever. Why? Because he is the living God, whose law every one of us must keep. And when he became a man for our sake, he acted exactly according to his law. And so he's not just a great moral teacher in which we look at what Jesus says to know what is righteous. is perfectly consistent with the moral law of God throughout Scripture. But we can look at what Jesus does and know that he was made like us in every way, except without sin. But he is so much more than a great moral teacher. Because as he announces the perfect law of God, he is announcing something that you and I cannot keep. He is announcing something that just makes us to know ourselves as sinners. Have you ever had the experience of listening to the Bible's teaching about what we should do? Have no other gods before me. Okay, you do that. Don't create any idols or use them for worship. Okay, we can do that. Don't use God's name as a swear, as an empty word, a throwaway word. Okay, I can do that. Keep God's day holy. Don't do any work on it. Well, I can do the no work on it part. Honor your father and your mother. I'll flatter myself that I do that. You shall not murder. Well, don't think I've ever murdered. And you all go on down the list, and then you get to the 10th. And he says, you shall not covet. We have revealed in the 10th commandment what is true about all of the commandments, that God wants our hearts. You say, well, you know, boil it down to two for me, Lord. Maybe I can keep two. He says, all right, here's the two. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. We don't even need to get to number two, do we? We've already failed. We're on our faces. We are without hope. And so Jesus did not come and say, I am the living God. Here is my law. Obey it and live. No, the law came through Moses. But Moses couldn't give life. Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And of his fullness we have all received. We're now in verse 16 of John chapter 1. And grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth, steadfast love and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. There's no other religion. There is no other religion in which a man appeared claiming to be God and saying, promising, prophesying that he would die and in 3 days rise again to save us as the demonstration that he is God who he says he is. Hardly any other religion was started by someone claiming to be God. The only one I can think of that's currently continuing is the emperor worship religion in North Korea. Pray for the brainwashed North Koreans and the persecuted North Korean Christians. But certainly, that fool in North Korea cannot promise to die and rise again and make good on it as Jesus Christ did. This is why when Thomas misses evening worship on the first Lord's Day Sabbath, Jesus gives him another chance and walks through a wall, appears out of thin air on another Lord's Day Sabbath. And there he is. And he has heard what Thomas said, because Thomas has told the others, oh, I don't believe he's risen from the dead. I won't believe it until I get to put my fingers in his hand and in the holes in his hand, my hand in his side. And Jesus addresses Thomas. If you've come here this morning and you have nothing but doubts about Christ and you're resisting everything that is being said about him in your heart, know this. He is ever so patient with those who doubt him. He doesn't berate Thomas. He doesn't chew him out. He invites him to put his fingers in the holes in his hand, his hands in his side. And Thomas falls before him. And he says, my Lord and my God. You see, Jesus has said he was God here to save them. And that in order to do it, he was going to die, suffer many things at the hands of the religious and political leaders, and then he would die and after 3 days rise again. And when Thomas realized that all of those claims that Christ had made had been proven in the resurrection, he didn't say, okay, I believe you've risen from the dead. No, he fell on his face. This is what we must do. This is what we must do when we come and we hear that Jesus Christ isn't just an innocent lamb who has been given, that when he is sacrificed, his blood is good enough as a substitute to take away our sin. He is that. But when we hear that, when it says, in the beginning, God created heaven, the heavens and the earth, it is speaking about the same person, the same one who later would add to himself the nature of a man and enter into the creation. It is talking about the same one whose hands had those holes and into his whose side that spear had entered. So that even last week when we were looking at the duty of elders in the church, and the apostle was charging the Ephesian elders, he reminded them that this church was bought with God's own blood. How can God have blood? Because God became a man too. But the only right response to this God-man, to Jesus Christ, who came and lived an obedient life in our place because we cannot, and who died a sacrificial death to take away our guilt because there's nothing we could do to take away our guilt. The only right response to this God-man, Jesus Christ, is to fall down before him and to say, my Lord and my God. You may have heard it kind of lightly referred to, and I don't mean that the person who said it intended it necessarily lightly, but it is light compared to what he is worthy of. You may have heard it lightly referred to as asking him into your heart. But it is a entrusting yourself to the Creator of the universe, the living God, the Lord, who has given himself for sinners and gives himself to sinners. What is it all about? It is all about him. He was here before anything. He is complete in himself. You know, it is impossible to have God complete in himself without the Trinity, isn't it? How can God be love from everlasting to everlasting if he is not three in one, or at least two in one? One loving the other, each loving the other, the Father from all eternity, delighting in, loving the Son and the Spirit, the Son from all eternity, delighted in, loving, facing, to use this language, the Father and the Spirit from all eternity, delighting in, loving, facing the Son and the Father. Well, why create then? Why create? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, or literally made the ages, who being the brightness of his glory, Not just glorious like God, but the very intensity of the glory of God and the express image of his person. He is the imprint, the mold of God. It's a word borrowed from coin imprinting. And upholding all things by the word of his power. So that Jesus is not just the one through whom everything is created, but he holds it all together. He holds it all up. If Jesus, the Son of God, if he in his eternal sonship as God, the everlasting Son, from before everything unto everlasting, if he were to stop upholding you by the word of his power, you would cease to exist. Even if you are sitting there right now denying his existence, even if you are holding on to some idea that you can be good enough without him, that you don't need his sacrifice, you don't need his obedience counted for you, you just need some good advice. Even if you are clinging to such a ridiculous and offensive idea, think about how offensive that is. That the living God became a man because we couldn't. To live and die in our place, and we would turn to him and say, I don't need that much, just point me in the right direction. As if the incarnation is for nothing, and the cross is for nothing, and the resurrection is for nothing. Oh, just give me the teaching part. I'll be okay. No, you will not be okay. You will sink lower than the grave when you die. Unless you have Christ's obedience counted for you and Christ's sacrifice having paid for your sin. Unless you have given yourself up to him who loves sinners and gave himself for them. When he had by himself purged, completely cleansed our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Are you here this morning believing in Jesus Christ? Are you here this morning, and when you hear that we can do nothing that is righteous from ourselves, that resonates with you, and you say, yes, I am a sinner through and through. The only good that there has ever been in me is what God produced by faith in Christ, and it's his good, not mine. It's mine because I am his. If that resonates with you, know this. Your Redeemer, the God-man, even in his human nature, sits now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That there was a day in the place where God displays his glory among all the angels, where the angels who have only ever worshipped the living God, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." There's a day in glory when they began to worship a man. Because Jesus Christ, bodily resurrected, took the seat that was rightfully his as the everlasting Son, and then rightfully his again as the mediator, God the Son, who became man to save us. And when he was done with that, he ascended and he sat down. If you are believing in him, the guarantee of your salvation is a man being worshipped by angels in heaven right now. You cannot be lost. Why did he create so that this one, this Jesus, would be the heir of all things, the one to whom everything belongs? Colossians 1. Someday, perhaps, we'll have time to come back and get each of these passages as a series. We're just trying to understand the first half of the first verse, really, in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. Who? Who is that? He is the one who entered the creation later. and said, "You have sinned against me. You have despised my glory. I would have been righteous to pour my hot hatred against sin out on you forever. I would have been righteous to do that, but I love to show my grace by pouring it out on myself instead, so that I may show you nothing but blessing, so I may give you nothing but blessing forever." Colossians 1, beginning in verse 13, we'll actually pick up from verse 12. He's talking about God the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. What does that mean? And he goes on to explain now in verses 13 through 22. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's a beautiful phrase. We'll unpack it when we get to Ephesians. The Son of His love. So what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you acknowledge the truth about yourself and your sin, when you acknowledge the truth about Jesus as the only hope any of us have of ever being righteous in the sight of God, as the only hope any of us have of having our sin paid for in the sight of God? What happens when you believe in Him? You are delivered from the power of darkness and carried into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So God purchases us by the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Now listen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, you have to understand what he means here when he says firstborn. You hear firstborn in the context of the Bible, he's not talking birth order psychology. Now, you may meet someone after church, and you may start to get to know each other, and you're like, "I'm a middle child. Oh, I'm a middle child." And, you know, we backfill all the stuff the psychologists have told us about middle children in the last 40 years. That's not how the word firstborn is being used here. It is talking about the one who has the rightful claim to it as his. He is the heir. It's the same thing. Whom he appointed the heir of all things. He is the firstborn over all creation. It all belongs to him. You belong to Jesus Christ. Or at least he has a right to you, whether you have given yourself up to him or not. And the amazing thing is that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world through him might be saved. He shows up and he says, "I have a right to you." And you can either say, "No, you don't. I choose not to believe in you. I suppress the truth and unrighteousness." To which the scripture says, "Oh, the wrath of God is already being revealed against that." Or you say, "Yes, you do. You have a right to me, but I don't have a right to you." And he says, "That's exactly why I came. So that whoever believes in me would not perish, but have everlasting life." He's the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things that are in heaven and things that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created. Now, by him, verse 16, and now through him and for him, end of verse 16. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, that's a different kind of firstborn, isn't it? He's firstborn over all creation as God. He's firstborn from the dead as man. That in all things he may have the preeminence, he may have the first place. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. In other words, Jesus didn't give up any godness, didn't give up any of his divinity, as if that were possible for God to stop being God. But he didn't give up any part of his divinity in order to become a man. He is God and man, one person in two natures forever. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you see what he has done? He created everything so that he could enter the creation for his enemies. Not just to purchase our forgiveness, but to completely transform us until at last everyone who has believed in Jesus, everyone for whom Jesus has died, everyone who has been forgiven of their sins, when he is done with that work that he begins in you, you will be holy and blameless and above reproach, not just in your neighbor's sight, not just in your own sight, but in the sight of the living God. And at that point, what does it matter what anyone else thinks or says? All things were created through him and for him. You see, when man sinned, he brought everything under curse. And the Lord Jesus entered into the creation, and he himself became our curse, so that we might rise higher than Adam fell. Jesus is head over the church. When we turn to Ephesians, please, Ephesians chapter 1, when we are adopted in him, we rise higher than Adam fell. You see, the salvation by Jesus Christ was not some kind of plan B. It was not like God created the creation, not suspecting that we were going to sin, and then had to hurry up and figure out what to do with us. God created us knowing that we would willingly sin in order to save us by his Son. So that Jesus would not just be the heir of all things, he would be the Redeemer who is equal to God. Because he is God. It all starts before the creation. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That why question is answered here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Which incidentally, just so you can hopefully get a sense, and we'll read it this way, is all one sentence. Now, if you know, you kids who have to go to school tomorrow, do not write a sentence with this many connected clauses in it. Even if you have a teacher who doesn't ordinarily mark off for grammar, you will have one tomorrow. But that which makes for bad grammar makes for perfect theology here. Because the point is to reach back before time and to show that the reason God created anything was for the praise of the glory of his grace, so that he might redeem sinners at the cost of himself. When you come to God and you are ashamed of your sin against his glory, and you know you have broken his law, and you know that you deserve hell, you are coming to God who from outside of time intended to save sinners for no other reason than that he loves to, as a display of his forgiveness, as a display of his grace, so that for unending ages, all of the holy angels and all of the redeemed sinners then perfected, will worship the Lord Jesus Christ unto the praise of the glory of the grace of God. Now, hear it all. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 6. To the praise of his glory, verse 12. To the praise of his glory, verse 14. You see what he's saying? He's saying, from before time began, Jesus is the beloved. He is the word that John chapter 1 was talking about, face to face with the Father forever, mutually delighting in one another. And from that eternity, before the in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he planned, he chose from among those whom he would create, he chose in Christ to love sinners whom he would purchase. And that every time someone hears the good news about Jesus and believes in Jesus Christ, his loving plan from before the world began is coming true, is being fulfilled. So Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, verse 12. He says, when I believed in Jesus, it was to the praise of the glory of the Creator who made the heavens and the earth and who gave himself for me, purchased me by his blood. And then verse 13, he's talking to the Ephesians, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. And so when the Ephesians believed in Jesus, it was so that the one who created all things would be glorified because he gave himself as a sacrifice for sinners. And if we come here this morning and we know that we have sin of which we need forgiveness, and we hear the good news of God the Son having become man and giving himself, sacrificing himself on the cross for us, and if we believe, we also or to the praise of the glory of his grace. The plan of God is being fulfilled. Is there any hope for you? Absolutely there is. Because the one who spoke everything into existence did it precisely so that he might save you by his grace. Every one of you who believe. This doctrine, this teaching, this truth of predestination that is so foolishly attacked, it is our only hope. We would never, could never choose God if he had not chosen us. But it is not just that it's our only hope. It is the reason for all things. Romans 8, 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is, the Son, the Lord Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus at the last appearing in glory, and you there with him. Yes, you who have sinned against him. You who deserve to be in hell. You whom he would have been right to punish forever. But he predestined from among those who deserve that hell, he predestined those who would believe in him. Why? So that when he makes you alive to believe in him, and when you are counted righteous with his own righteousness, and his cross puts away your sins, that's not the end, that's the beginning. Because he goes on to press you into his shape until at last Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. You will be made just like him, not in his divinity, but in his humanity. Your resurrection body will be like his resurrection body, but more than that, your sanctified soul will be every bit as righteous, every bit as joyful. That enjoying God and being enjoyed by God forever, you will have that. And this joy that belongs to Jesus from all eternity in his relationship with the Father, that is going to be yours forever. And the angels will worship him, saying, look at how they look like the Son. They look just like him. They won't worship you. They will worship him, but they will worship him because he is then the firstborn among many brethren. Like a wonderful hall of mirrors in which you have the glorious Son in the middle and stretching out forever all of these copies who used to be rebels like Satan himself. But Jesus didn't become an angel to obey and die in their place. The one who created the heavens and the earth became a man to live and die in yours. So that when he is praised forever and ever, it will be not just for who he is, but for the demonstration of who he is in what he has done for and in you who believe in him. That's what's extended to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the response that you and I need to have is to be like Thomas and fall before him. Say, my Lord and my God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we start now in Genesis to study your word, particularly your creation, all that you show about yourself, all that you teach us to believe about you. We pray that you would enlarge our minds to understand and grapple with the fact that you who gave yourself for us are this almighty creator. We pray that you would enlarge our hearts to love you and worship you and adore you. How grateful we are that you did not punish us in your wrath as we deserved, but that you suffered it in our place. Now keep doing that work, we pray, that you have begun in those who believe, and press them into your shape. And Lord, for those who do not yet believe, we pray that by your word, your Spirit would make them alive and bring them to faith in you, Lord Jesus, that they would not perish, but have everlasting life, which we ask in your name. Amen.